The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
We're going to be in Acts, the end of chapter 6 and most of chapter 7. So we have in your verse pack or your packet that's in front of you. Obviously, you've got the fill in the blank normal stuff as usual. And then all the scriptures that are in the packet are going to be right after that. And then at the very end, we have all the works that are helpful to look through. There's a couple that I might draw your attention to that were particularly used for tonight's lesson. Obviously, when it comes to commentaries on the New Testament, commentaries range from ones that you would pick up. I mean, everything from ones you would pick up and you could just read like a book, all the way to ones, I wouldn't recommend doing that, that you might go to, you know, for encyclopedia type knowledge, you know, that are fairly technical. The one that I've got highlighted on page 9 is from a series called the Pillar New Testament Commentary Series. It is particularly good. It is not easy sledding, but if you were to get one of those commentaries, if you're just kind of, hey, I would like a really good commentary on Scripture, that series is really going to be a very good one. Don't buy the whole series because it will just, unless you've got the money, unless you've got the Brinks truck all of a sudden. but otherwise, I mean, they're relatively expensive. But if you had a book that you were particularly interested in and want to study, it's going to be very in-depth. It's going to leave really no stone unturned. All of those are. And then on the back, this one by Alan Thompson is called The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. And it is really a study through the book of Acts. And this series is called the New Studies in Biblical Theology. And they're all of them are going to have a gray cover, a little gray paperback cover. And for those of you that like, man, this is really, you know, pretty deep stuff that they're covering, that whole series is really good. Some books are better than others in that series, but in each one, what basically the writer's going to do is show you kind of the whole story of Scripture applied to this one area. So he's really walking through the book of Acts and showing how all of, you know, Acts is really tying all the Bible together in God's, you know, great mission, his plan. It's really a helpful book, but those two are very good, so I'd recommend them. Okay, in Acts 6, we are looking at the early church, and we've seen that the early church, last week we talked about the early church, it's facing these, conflicts and tensions as it grows, and you have to really kind of put the church in, you have to look at it at the right, in the right lens. I mean, this is a church where 12 men started preaching the good news of Jesus, and this thing exploded in a hurry. And as things develop very quickly from Acts really 2 all the way to, you know, Acts 6, there's thousands of people now meeting, believing in Jesus and being baptized. And the church has started, people in the church have started selling their possessions and going, look, we've got a lot of poor people here and we want to give of our own possessions, and here's all the proceeds from, you know, land that I don't use or whatever, houses that I don't need. And they brought all the money to the apostles, who are functioning as elders of this church, and have started to disperse money as any had need. And part of the responsibility that the church is taking on itself is for its members who are destitute, who really don't have money to provide food for themselves. They're providing food for the church. And you'll still see churches even to this day do that, particularly if they have members that, you know, have that kind of need. We have a member care fund that we have, basically dedicated funds. And I think today we heard that it's at $1,300 right now, and it's all you're giving that basically just gives designatedly to this member care fund, and the between the elders and deacons and finance committee, we basically disperse that if there is a need that arises in the church. We've paid for storage facilities out of that. We've paid for a parent and youth. We've paid for a bunch of different things to be done out of that, and it's all because you give. And it's the same thing we kind of see here, is that they're bringing their funds. The apostles, as elders of this church, are dispersing them to people that have need and feeding them. But because there's thousands of people that have exploded all of a sudden, they have an issue that has popped up that perhaps was overlooked or not seen before. You have Jews that have converted to Christianity. Some of them are Hebraic Jews, meaning they speak Hebrew. They're living in Jerusalem at the time, and they're locals, in other words. There's others that are from surrounding areas or part of different sects that have come to live in Jerusalem, and they are primarily Greek-speaking Jews. So those are, in the text, they're referred to as Hellenistic Jews. But essentially, they have widows who, these are older widows, they can't afford to eat or whatever. And some of the Hebrew Jews were being taken care of in the disbursement of food and things like that and care. And the ones that were Greek-speaking perhaps were kind of on the outskirts of the church. Maybe they weren't known as well. And they were being overlooked. And that sometimes people look at that problem that's arising and attribute it to something like racism or things like that. But as we talked about last week, it seems that all of them have a Jewish background. So it's not as though they're discriminating that Jew from that, Jew. We're used to being together. There seems to be no conflict there. It really just seems to be a lack of proper record keeping of the widows that are in attendance and simply overlooking somebody that has need that we didn't even know about. And probably half of it has to do with the fact that they couldn't speak the same language. And so they recognize this is an issue. But the apostles push back on the need against the congregation. And they say, look, it's not right that we would give up prayer and preaching the word to serve tables, which is a really radical statement. I mean, if a pastor said that in today's church, he might, the deacon in the back would probably throw a rock at him. Something. There would be, some kind of probably some lashing out or some disgruntled feelings about that. But Peter and the rest of the apostles are adamant that our role really in directing this church and leading this church is going to be primarily through the preaching of the Word of God. And that it's this stance that doesn't need to go overlooked in this passage. It's the apostles and probably Peter as the foremost spokesperson, putting kind of a foot down gently to say the preaching of the word is central to the church's mission. And the church remarkably responds favorably to that. Unanimously, every person that hears him say that is like, that's absolutely right. We want the preaching of the word to be the fuel of this church. And in fact, all of the needs that are arising, the feeding of the widows, the fact that there are widows there that need feeding, all of that is fueled by the preaching of the word. So the last thing that you want to do is cut off the fuel source in order to take care of the need that has arisen because of the fuel source. So what do? They appoint men who are effectively serve as the prototype for deacons. The term deacon is used a couple of times in that passage to refer to the work that they're doing. And they appoint these men, the church does, and they agree. It's all kind of agreed upon, I guess you want to say. They appointed these seven men of good repute to manage the food distribution and really to serve the logistical needs of the church. And so these elders are basically the apostles of the church are kind of appointing these deacons to ensure this task. And all of that, the appointing of deacons, is so that the word can be freely preached by the people who are appointed to preach and teach it. And it's a beautiful kind of symbiotic relationship where the two are really helping each other. The preaching continues to go on unhindered by common concerns. And I don't mean to belittle those concerns. I'm just saying that they're everyday concerns. And the deacons can take care of that while the preaching continues to go out. So there continues to be fuel added to the fire by the preaching of the Word of God. And as the fuel is added, even more deacons are coming on board and continuing to serve the body and managing the service of the church. So the church then turns into this massive service organization where everybody is looking after the needs of each other. So that's the picture that we've got of this early church. And now we're going to go into this one particular deacon that is called out in the list of the seven, who is going to go on to a ministry that even exceeds just the service of tables. His name is Stephen, and he's going to emerge as this prophetic figure for the next chapter and a half. And we're going to see that Stephen is pointed out as being full of grace and power, having, the scripture says, spirit-given wisdom, and that's not matched by anybody around him. He has an ability. This is part of the reason that he was selected as a man of good repute, is because everybody knew Stephen, apparently, and Stephen was an exemplary kind of person, and apparently had a kind of handle on the scriptures that and Israel's history that enabled him to expound on them like nobody else. It says in the passage that we're about to read, his face was like an angel. And so it kind of gives you this picture of divine favor, God favoring him. And honestly, we have similar descriptions of people like Moses and Jesus, which puts him in great company, all right? I mean, it's company anybody I would like to be in. So let's read Acts 6, 8 to 15 first, just about Stephen and his arrest, and then we'll go into his speech. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. You can see a similar kind of description of Moses, Exodus 34, 29. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, in his hand. As he came down the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And then you have a description of Jesus that has this kind of similar air about it. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So the picture that, in other words, Luke is painting about Stephen is that his representation of God is actually genuine. And the people around not only cannot match his wisdom as the way he's able to handle the scriptures, but even the people that he's brought in front of see that he has a face like an angel, meaning he's beaming, he's shining. This is not a demure, sad, crying guy who's being brought before the tribunal, who's very worried about what he's going to say, as we're going to see in a minute. He is happy. He's joyful. And the fact that he has spent so much time steeped in God's word is obvious to everyone. And you probably know people like that, that you've met, that you go, they clearly spend so much time in the word, I wish I was like that, right? They talk about God like he is a close personal friend, you know, and you envy that person. Well, this is Stephen. As he comes before even a tribunal that is about to, spoiler alert, kill him, he's not even going to present a defense for himself. I don't know about you, but my first reaction is often defense. And Stephen is not going to defend himself. Stephen is going to kick the hornet's nest harder. And for the life of me, I've been reading this passage, you know, for the last several days, and every time I can't get over the fact that he's not going to give a defense at all. He's not going to give a clarification, not a reason for why he said the things that he said. No, I didn't really say that. This is what I meant when I said that. He's not going to do any of that. He's going to say, oh, well, let me kick the hornet's nest harder and give you a better reason to kill me. And I'm sorry. It would be hard for me to stand here right now and say that I would be willing to do that. I want to be willing to do that, but it would be difficult, I think. But Stephen here is dragged before the tribunal, and his face is like the face of an angel, having been steeped in the Word of God and so close to God for all these years. So this is an amazing man. You're going to see this in just a second, I think. So Stephen is likely also a Hellenist. This is potentially, now it's not stated explicitly in the text. However, he and the other six deacons that are listed in Acts 6 all have Greek names. It's not uncommon for a person of Hebrew descent have a Greek name that they also go by. You're going to meet one in just probably next week, who goes by Saul in the text. And some people think, the story floats out there sometimes in the churches, well, his name was Saul when he wasn't a Christian, and then he converted and he became Paul, and that's not exactly right. Saul is a Hebrew name, and Paul is a Gentile name. And so as he starts doing ministry amongst the Gentiles, Paul seems to be a Paulos, seems to be an easier Greek name for all the Greek speakers out there. But point is, Stephen's name is Greek. It's given to us in the text as Greek. And so it's very likely that even probably one of the reasons is not only his good rapport with everyone, but also that he was a Greek speaker. And to be able to reach some of those Greek-speaking widows and serve them, that was going to be handy. So probably he has a Hellenistic root. And that's important because he is confronted by this group that in the text is called the freedmen, or the freed men, in verse 9. They are part of what we would call the diaspora. The diaspora is the scattered, those that are scattered abroad. That's what diaspora means. And these diaspora are Jewish people who have been scattered to and fro for various reasons, by persecution, it could be a number of different things, but they are Jewish descent, and they are scattered to and fro. And these diaspora Jews are from Greek-speaking regions, and you can see all the regions that are listed there, Cyrenian, Alexandrian, Cilicia, Asia, various other places. So this ranges from Africa all the way outside of that. And these are probably people who were ex-slaves under Roman conquest. That's what we think they were. Rome conquered a lot of areas. Rome tended to leave Jerusalem and Israel kind of alone. We've talked about this for a long time now, even going back to that, remember that series that we did for probably 13 weeks of between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testament, all the stuff that happened there. When the Romans are in control, they tend to leave the Jews alone and allow the Jews to practice their own religion. This is one of the reasons why the Jewish leaders get so upset at Jesus. Now, we know the ultimate reason is Jesus came to die, okay, of course. But one of the reasons they give for why they've got to put Jesus to death is because if we don't put him to death, then the Romans are going to come in, because now he's starting an uprising. And remember we said there's really two main things that the Romans care about. You keep quiet and you pay your taxes, right? You do those two things and you're golden in the Roman Empire. And Jesus is coming around and he's raising the dead and he's walking on water. And all these people are going, "Hail King David," and as he's riding into town. And they're like, that is not keeping quiet, right? And so they decide, we've got to put this guy to death, because if we don't, then the Romans are going to come in and take our homeland. Well, the freedmen who were slaves outside of Israel and various other places that they came from had apparently been freed at one point from slavery and had basically run as fast as they could to Jerusalem, because that's where they would receive the most protection. And they formed essentially a synagogue there where they could receive under Jewish law some protection. But what that meant was, for them to receive protection in Jerusalem, because they were Jewish, they fought really hard for the protection of the Jews, for the protection of the temple, for the law, for everything that afforded them their freedom. You can understand that, right? Why they would, at their core, have a deep desire to preserve Judaism with all they have, because we've seen slavery and we don't want that kind of thing anymore. And so, with everything we have, we're going to protect it. It might be something like, you know, 1776, somebody saying, okay, we're free, and then let's establish a monarchy again. And the founding fathers going, no, we tried that, it doesn't work, we're going to do it a different way, right? And so that's kind of the freedmen's point of view. And so they don't take too kindly, let's say, to Stephen, because he's teaching about Jesus-centered things, which is not only undermining the law, as they accuse him of doing, but also undermining, as we've seen for the last six chapters, the role of the temple. Remember, that's Luke's big driving point for these first seven chapters of the book of Acts, is that the authority of the temple has transitioned to God's people. God now dwells in us. We have become a living embodiment of the temple, and the temple authority structure is done. Well, for a group of people who want to preserve Judaism with all they have, they're not going to hear that, or this Jesus that you're talking about, because you're undermining everything that we believe in and we want, right? That makes sense? Okay, so you can understand why there is a calamity. So the diaspora Jews, they're facing constant cultural pressure. As they are Jews and abroad, they face this pressure to assimilate into this kind of Hellenistic, Greek-speaking culture. And so for that reason, that's another reason why they're going to fiercely uphold the law and the temple. And Stephen's claim that Jesus fulfills the temple's role is going to provoke them deeply. They see the temple as core to faith in God. I want to just sort of underscore this just for a minute. Remember, even during that little intertestamental time that we did, it's been probably, I don't know, 6 months or so back, that little study, we saw how much pressure is forced upon people that are living abroad that are living as Jews during that time. It's forcing them to bow down and worship the God that we serve, or forcing them to do various practices that are against their faith. And so these Hellenists are used to hearing this cultural pressure. And when Stephen, a Hellenist, comes in and begins teaching a different gospel than the one they're used to hearing from the Old Testament, and he's encouraging people to really effectively abandon what they're hearing, is abandon this Jewish faith and pursue faith in Christ. That's, you know, obviously an assault and something that they're very familiar with. We've even seen this on Feast, our Bible study that we do on the last Monday of every month here at lunchtime. That in Revelation, the seven churches in Revelation, you can see them undergoing the same kind of cultural pressure. There is a group of, in all these cities that John is writing to and that Jesus is speaking to, those seven churches, those seven cities are being forced to sign on to trade guilds. And trade guilds are much like what we would hear, what we would call today modern day unions, where the union says, these are not only your dues, but these are the things that you're obligated to as members of this union. And in those days, one of those things was paying a yearly sacrifice to a Roman god. And the Christians are being faced with you being a part of this trade guild, and what comes with that is making that yearly sacrifice to the Roman god, or saying, no, I can't do that because I'm a Christian, and, well, you can't work in this town. And if you can't work, you can't eat. So you can sense that kind of cultural pressure. Something that probably a lot of teachers may face, or people that are in various forms of employment. Now, if you don't sign on to those kinds of things, you know, as a Christian, you can't. You then face the possibility of not being able to work. And so here is this battle that's being waged, where Stephen is coming in preaching the real gospel, and all these, you know, diaspora Jews can hear is, you're taking people away from our religion, you're drawing the ire of Rome and of anybody else for that matter, you're taking authority away from the temple, and what does that mean for us, what does that mean for our future? So the battle is being waged, but this is the book of Acts. The whole book of Acts is about this battle. Who has real authority here? Is it Jesus, or is it the Jewish temple? And that's what we're going to find out. So, Stephen is a representative here in this tribunal, or this courtroom proceeding, if you want to call it that, or whatever you want to say about it. Stephen is a representative for the entire church movement at this point. The problem that they have, yes, is focused on Stephen. He has been preaching this gospel. However, they're about to summarize, they do summarize in this passage, all the problem that they have with the entire church movement, because what Stephen is preaching is what the church is preaching. What Stephen is preaching is what the apostles are preaching too, right? So really, their problem is with the church broadly, not merely Stephen only, okay? And Stephen here is representing the church, you know, broadly. And they accuse him of bringing a direct assault on Moses and on God. And both of those terms, the terms that they use there, Moses and God, are basically stand-ins for the law, which Stephen is saying is nullified because of Christ. The law is fulfilled and done away with because of Christ. And the temple, God's is that stand-in for the temple. He's taken us away from the temple. That's God's presence, right? So he's bringing, that's what they accuse him of. And so that brings us to this climax of the book of Acts to this point, where Luke has been building this central point right here at the end. Jesus' kingdom has nullified the law and shifted the authority away from the temple and to his church. If you could summarize the first seven chapters of Acts, that would be it. And really, that we're going to see that play out for the rest of the book too, but that's going to be the summary. All right. So as we get in to this if you want to call that a defense, whatever you want to call it, he gives. The high priest drag him in front of them. He's on trial. And it's clear from the first verse that they expect him to offer his defense. But as you'll see in just a minute when we read it, Stephen's speech does not read like a defense or really an attempt to clear his name. Instead, he gives this almost prophet's response. And instead of defending himself, he attacks his accusers and accuses them instead. The real fault he puts at their feet. Let's look at this. We're going to read all 53 verses. Okay, we're going to get to the part where they kill him next week, but we're going to read the 53 verses of his speech. So bear with me. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you're now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nation that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked for a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." All right. So that you just kind of see there, there's nothing in Stephen's speech that's trying to win an acquittal for the charge of blasphemy. He's not going back and recounting, "Let me explain, so you didn't understand. I misspoke. You misheard." Instead, he walks through Israel's own history in order to indict his opponents, showing that they're the real rebels. He says, "Israel has always rejected God's messengers, from Joseph to Moses to Jesus." Now, there are 1,000 things in this speech that we could spend time talking about. There's even some things that people actually think, and I think it's probably a good, it's true, that he is going through a very typical story that would be read at a Seder meal. Remember, at a Jewish Passover event, the head of the table gets up and recounts Israel's history. Stephen here, having celebrated the Passover not 50-some days ago, or not that long ago, however long it was now, is now standing in front of the men of Israel, giving them that same kind of presentation. Whether that's exactly what he's doing or not, I don't know, but he's certainly interpreting it through the lens of Christ and their rejection of God's messengers. But you can see several things that he's doing in this that I want to draw attention to. First of all, he is connecting Moses' promise in the Old Testament that God would raise up a prophet like me to Jesus. So he's connecting the promise of Moses straight to Jesus. And then he uses the term ruler and redeemer and applies them to Moses. But not a couple of chapters ago, Peter had applied ruler and savior to Jesus. So essentially what Stephen is doing, he's facing this opposition, and the accusation against him is, you have no regard for Moses. And instead, in his speech, he's holding up Moses as a sort of Christ-like figure for Israel earlier on in their history. Like Jesus, in a way, Moses was also your ruler and your savior or your redeemer. And what did you do to him? That's the question. So really, as he recounts all of Israel's history, he's taking all these notable figures through Israel's history and showing them how this person was actually on Jesus' side and you hated him. Even Joseph, all your fathers tried to sell him into slavery. He ends up being your savior. Joseph does. So he's showing how all of the rejection of these prototypes of Jesus are all connected to Jesus in some way, and yet it's Jesus ultimately that you came to reject. So as he's walking through Israel's history, that's one goal that he's got in mind, is to just bring out all these names that you love, the people that you really like. Yeah, you like that guy, right? Moses? Yeah, we're on Moses' side. You hated Moses. You rejected him as ruler. What about Joseph? Yeah, we like Joseph. Joseph was in Egypt. He saved us. Yeah, yeah. He was in Egypt because you sold him there. So every single person has been rejected by them, but it's Jesus ultimately that is the deliverer of Israel that they have rejected. So then Stephen challenges the temple's central role because he is accused of opposing it. But instead of giving a defense about it, he just goes on to clarify. And throughout this, what you may notice in his speech is that he goes to all of the people in Israel's history that God appeared to. You see this? God appeared to Abraham. Where did he appear to Abraham? Mesopotamia. He appeared to Joseph, or he was with Joseph. He says he was with God. God was with him there in, where was he at? In Egypt. Moses. Where did Moses meet with God? Sinai. And all of these places have nothing to do with the temple. They don't even have anything to do with the tabernacle. And they have everything to do with where God decided. They don't even have anything to do with Jerusalem itself. So in Stephen's speech, he doesn't come right out and say this, but he just tracing through Israel's history shows them all the places God showed up simply because he wanted to, and they had nothing to do with the location. Do you see what that does? In his speech, it takes the temple and it says, oh, this is your hornet's nest? Just it kicks it. I mean, just as hard as he possibly can. Oh, this is your God, is it? This is your favorite little pet idol? And just throws it down the hill instead of offering his defense. So then he quotes Isaiah in this whole run where he's dealing with God, meeting with his people in many places and not just the temple. He quotes Isaiah and he says, "Heaven is my throne." He goes on to say, where are you gonna build a house for me? I own all this stuff. You're not gonna build a house for me. It's mine. Where are you gonna get the wood? It's yours. It doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me. So his speech is kind of a theological geography of where God actually is and where he works. Remember that show it came on when I was a kid? It was like a half cartoon, half real called Where in the World is Carmen Sandiego? It was like a Earth geography show that I loved. I couldn't tell you one thing from that show. I didn't learn anything, I don't think, but it was, I remember the theme song. And then the game on floppy disk we used to play all the time, and you had to try to find Carmen Sandiego in all these places. So this is basically a Where in the World is Carmen Sandiego God edition, and it turns out he's in Egypt and Sinai and Mesopotamia and all these places that are not the temple. And his point is not to disrespect the temple's historical significance, but to argue God transcends this little box you've got on a hill. He can't be confined to this area. Nor is that the end game for his plan for humanity. It's just this box that sits on top of a hill. He's bigger than that. Not God's only home. But this is where things get particularly vicious. Stephen calls the temple handmade. Now, that's important because of what he has just said. And I want to show this to you if I can. This is back in 41. So we've got verse 41 and verse 48. They made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. One Greek concept, kind of one word. It is really one word. And that same word he uses seven verses later to talk about the houses that are made by hands. The parallel that he's drawing here is the rejoicing that all the people in Israel did over the works of their hands, and what it was a golden calf. It was an idol. And now, not only did you reject the Messiah, and not only are you about to kill me, he doesn't say that exactly, but I think he knows it's coming. Not only are you bringing me on trial, but you're doing so to defend another work by your hand, this temple. The temple where you say the Most High dwells is your idol. And you worship there. So you can see how that's inflammatory. As I said, Stephen doesn't pull punches. He just goes right after it. It's their obsession. And it's really a crime. It's them that are the idol worshipers. They're the ones rejecting God. Stephen instead underscores God's steadfast faithfulness. So through this speech, you'll find he continues to come back to God's steadfast faithfulness because he delivered on Abraham, on the promises that he made to Abraham. He delivered Abraham's descendants to the promised land. He brought them there to have a covenant relationship with them, rescuing them from slavery. And yet, along the way, Israel rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. Eventually, they reject Jesus. And all of this is their unfaithfulness, but all of it serves to magnify God's faithfulness. Their faithlessness, His faithfulness. And of course, it peaks, climaxes at Christ's death. And so He inverts the blasphemy charge levied against Him by essentially levying it against them. Stephen's vision at the end here, there's a couple things that are going on. So they're going to stone him. I want to read this because I think it's important. We'll get into some of the nitty-gritty of it next week. Yeah. It's on page 7. But he, full of this Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. A couple things that are happening here which I think are particularly enlightening. And up to the last breath, enraging his opponents, because it would be out of character for him not to do that. Stephen's vision shows Jesus at the right hand of God's glory. Can anybody just pop quiz tell me where the Jews believed God's glory dwelled? In the Holy of Holies. Stephen looks up and says he sees Jesus standing next to the glory of God in heaven. The glory of God's not in the temple. Jesus is standing next to it, which has a bite of irony to it and kind of almost insulting. It's true. I mean, the truth is insulting. That's basically what it comes down to. Then, what does he do? He prays to Jesus, what? Not only that he would receive his spirit, but that what? That he would forgive these people. Does anybody want to guess where the Jews believe forgiveness from God is found? In the temple where the sacrifices are made. He looks up to the glory of God, not in a box, but in heaven, with Jesus standing next to it, and prays to him, "Lord, forgive them and receive my spirit." Literally everything that they believe, he has just taken out brick by brick until it comes tumbling down. And so all of this is shifting the authority to Christ and causing his opponents to plug their ears. Don't listen to him. It's heresy what he's saying. And the reason they're plugging their ears is because what he's saying is the glory of God doesn't dwell in the temple, and Jesus is dwelling next to it, and only he can forgive sin. Yes, Stephen got canceled. That's right. He did. This vision also beholds Jesus and calls him the Son of Man, standing at God's right hand, which is a title that Daniel 7:13 and 14 reserves for the Messiah figure who receives this crown of authority from God the Father, the Ancient of Days, who puts it on him and strips away all the authority from all the earthly kingdoms. Now, for those of you that have ever heard me teach, this passage in Daniel 7 is tremendously important for so much of the rest of the Bible, particularly the New Testament, and mainly because when Jesus is on trial, he comes back to Daniel 7 more than probably any other passage in Scripture. And he tells Caiaphas himself, as Caiaphas is standing there wanting him to give him a charge, just say something that will allow me to put you to death. Just utter that blasphemy I've heard you say one more time. And Jesus says, oh, you're going to see it when I take the crown from my Father coming riding on the clouds and all your authority comes crashing down. And Caiaphas hears this and he goes, it's blasphemy. And the reason that he hears it and calls it blasphemy is because it's straight out of Daniel 7:13. And Jesus is saying, that one that comes riding on the clouds, one like the Son of Man, that is given the crown of authority from the Ancient of Days is me. And when I receive that crown of authority, not only are you going to see it, but your entire kingdom, Caiaphas, is coming down. And so here is Stephen, who is now a part of the kingdom that Christ has resurrected in the ashes of the temple, and is saying, I see the Son of Man, and he's standing at the right hand of the Father, meaning he's already knelt, he's already got the authority, now he's standing at God's right hand, and he's tearing this thing down brick by brick, and they say, well, you think so? We're going to tear you down brick by brick, and they kill him. How does Luke end it? He breathed his last, and he fell asleep. Doesn't say he died. Why doesn't he say he died? Yeah, kind of like Jesus, right? Who gave up his spirit, said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You're going to hear this come back. Jesus' association with his church. So much so that it would be unfitting for Luke to end this with Stephen's death. And so much more fitting to end it with his life. Yes, recognizing his body fell and there perished. But Stephen's still alive because Jesus associates himself with his church. And he's standing at God. Only time that I know of in the Bible where Jesus is said to be standing at the right hand of God is when his child, brother, is martyred. The faith. A couple chapters later, Jesus is going to visit this young man who's the coat collector, but also the instigator of all this, by the way. He's going to visit him on the road, and he's going to say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? These are mine. I'm with them. They're with me. And when you persecute them, I'm standing at their defense. Just know that. So here is Stephen, a man full of faith, spends clearly so much time steeped in the Word that he knows it backwards and forwards and understands that he doesn't have to give a defense for himself against any accusation. Why? Because there's one standing at the right hand of God that provides all the defense he needs. All he has to do is speak the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Questions? Good question. I don't know. Timelines can be really difficult in Acts, in any book. We're about to see a mighty persecution rising up on the church to drive them out of Jerusalem. The apostles are clearly preaching and teaching. We're not exactly sure how close to the apostles Stephen is at this point, if he's not on his way, moving. If persecution hasn't already started rising up, which we're going to see here shortly. So, yeah, and that we don't either. Yeah, because really in Acts, you get a very sped up timeline. So I mean, a year could have passed for all we know. I mean, I doubt it feels very short, you know, but I don't know. I mean, there's like three sermons from Peter. There's a couple of arrests. All of this still in Stephen's day feels very new, right? Some people are just now starting to get the message. Antagonism is just starting to rise up a little bit. So, I mean, my gut would say months, but I don't have anything other than that, you know, to really say. So, I wouldn't think very long. Anything else? Questions? I don't speak quickly, Shannon. background on Stephen. Don't know. Yeah, don't know. That's quick. Yeah. About as quick as an answer as you're going to get from me ever. God knows. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, steeped in the word, you know. I mean, clearly, you know. So, you know, that's the challenge. We're kind of like, what? Yeah, kind of like, yeah, sort of appears on the scene and then disappears and you don't really know anything more about it. But even the chapter and a half that we have is, you know, if at the end of your life that was said about you, you know, just that the verse, even just chapter 6, verses 7 to whatever it was, 15, if that was said about you at the end of your life, you know, had the face like he had, like an angel of God and, you know, all this, wouldn't that be enough? You know, even if they didn't know another word about you, it'd be good. All right, well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for Stephen and grateful for his bold testimony, his bold witness, his strength and courage, and all of which you provided him by your Spirit. And you told your disciples that you would do that. That they didn't need to fear, that you would be with them, and they don't need to worry about what they're going to say, and that you would provide it for them. And we see that in Stephen. And so we take great courage from that, to know that even though we can't imagine being in his shoes, yet at the same time, we trust that like Stephen, you will also provide for us in that day exactly what we need in that time, should it ever come. So we pray in the meantime that we would suffer and suffer well for the sake of the gospel, and that we would desire more than anything for your return. Even so, come Lord Jesus. In your name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.